everyone. Welcome to the Heart of the Matter. This is Pat Huffel. We're going to do something a little special today. I'm going to just turn the program over to Dr. Donald Waite. It's my privilege to turn this program over to him for this segment of this week's programs. Dr. Waite is the pastor of the Bible for Today Baptist Church. He's also, I believe, the president of the Dean Bergen Society. He's a defender of the Word of God, and we need so badly to be defending the Word of God today. People are adding to it, subtracting from it, twisting it, and I'd so appreciate the work of Pastor D.A. Waite and those that minister with him in the Bible for Today and also the Dean Bergen Society. And so I'm just going to turn the program over to him for this special show and then come back at the end with some contact points for the Bible for Today.
Brother Overdahl asked me to handle at least four questions, and I want to do this very briefly, very simply. The first is an explanation of Bible preservation, including why the Bible preservation and inspiration are parts of one consistent whole. Second, a simple explanation of the two textual lines and which English Bibles have been translated from which lines. And then third, the different translation techniques, along with examples of English Bibles translated by those techniques. And finally, a short explanation of why we must stand strong on Bible translations and the issue of the Bible translation. First of all, an explanation of Bible preservation, including why Bible preservation and inspiration are parts of one consistent whole. The scriptures teach that the Bible, that is, the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words, were given by verbal plenary inspiration. And by verbal, we mean the words. Hebrew words and Greek words and Aramaic words, small number of Aramaic words, not very many, were given word for word by God. And that's verbal. It's plenary inspiration because it's full from Genesis to Revelation. There's not a difference of inspiration in Psalms than it is in Revelation or Isaiah or the book of Judges. It's all equally inspiration. And then, so that's verbal and plenary, full, Genesis and Revelation. And inspiration, that's God breathing out the words. Theopneustos is the Greek word that is used in 2 Timothy 3:16. And that theopneustos, comes from two Greek words, theos, which is God, pneustos, which is a adjective from pneo, the verb pneo, which means to breathe. God breathed. And those words given by inspiration of God, those five words, are a translation of one Greek word, theopneustos, which is God's breathing out, or God breathed. And so he breathed out the words in inspiration of the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words. Now, Bible preservation, I believe, must be equal on equal grounds with Bible inspiration. That is, if God breathed out, as he did, all of the words, Hebrew and Greek words, just saying Hebrew, implying Aramaic, but so I use Hebrew, I mean Aramaic and Hebrew, but basically it's Hebrew. There's very, very few verses in Aramaic. So when God breathed out those Hebrew and Greek words by inspiration, he wanted those words to be preserved down to the present and on into the future. And this is called Bible preservation. And it's very important that if God took all the deliberation and his powerful might to give those words originally, it is not reasonable to think that he would want those words to be thrown out and dissipated and burned up and somehow taken out to the winds and blown away and not preserved. So this is the doctrine of Bible preservation. It has to do with the words. The book of Psalms, for example, Psalm 12, 6 and 7, we believe clearly teach verbal plenary preservation of the words. Psalm 12, 6 and 7 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." Then it says in verse 7, "Thou," that is the Lord, "shalt keep them." Them, that is the words, not the people. The NIV says, "will keep us," meaning the people. No, keep them, that is the nearest antecedent, is the words. "Keep them, O Lord," and God is going to keep them. He's promised to keep them. "Thou shalt preserve them," again, not the people, but the words. "Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." This is plenary, verbal preservation. Now, the words here, Hebrew words in the Old Testament, but by extension, certainly that's also true for the Greek words of the New Testament. Now, there are other verses, and we have them in our chapter 5 of our book, Defending the King, or rather chapter 1 in our book, Defending the King James Bible. Starting at page 6, we have 10 or 11 or 12 different verses that talk about the preservation of the words of Scripture. In Matthew 4 and verse 4, the Lord Jesus answering Satan said, "It is written, a man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." If we live by every word, we must have every word in order to live by it. And this, of course, is essential. In Matthew 5, 17 and 18, the Lord Jesus talked about the Old Testament. He said the law and the prophets. He said, "Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." The jot is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the yod, just like an apostrophe. The tittle is the smallest distinguishing feature between two Hebrew letters. And he said, "Not one jot or one tittle shall in any wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." The law has not been fulfilled, and therefore the preservation of the Hebrew letters and parts of letters, and certainly the words and the verses and the chapters and the books of the Old Testament, and by extension, the Lord Jesus, I'm sure, would refer that to the New Testament as well. Then in Matthew 24 and verse 35, the Lord Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." His words are forever. And that's Bible preservation, verbal and plenary preservation of his words. I believe he's the author of all the words of the New Testament. He says, "Many things I want to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Albeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of or from himself as to source, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He will receive of mine and shall show it unto you." The Lord Jesus, the author of the New Testament words, and also I believe he's the author of the Old Testament Hebrew words. He is the Logos. He's the Revelator. He's the one that reveals. And when he says his word shall not pass away, I believe that that includes all of his words that were originally given, written down in Scripture, Old Testament Scriptures, New Testament Scriptures, the Hebrew and Greek words that underlie our King James Bible. Now there's an entire new twist in the fundamentalist world that decries and denies verbal, plenary preservation of the words of Hebrew and Greek. This is found in the such schools, leading fundamental schools as Bob Jones University, Detroit Baptist Seminary, Calvary Baptist Seminary, Central Baptist Seminary. These four fundamentalist schools in Northland and Maranatha and so on, all these schools take the position that God has never promised to preserve his words, simply his word. And by word, they're cutting across the normal definition. The Word of God is the words of God. But they say, no, the Word of God simply means not words, but message. Just a thought, just the idea, just the concept, just the truth, just the teaching, but not the words. So this is serious apostasy, in my judgment, as to bibliology, the doctrine of the Scripture and Bible preservation. The second question we want to take up just briefly is a simple explanation of the two textual lines and which English Bibles have been translated from which texts. The textual lines are found in our patterns for overhead transparencies. We have a chart that gives the two lines. One line from Antioch, which we believe to be the true line. One line from Alexandria, Egypt, which we believe to be the false line. And Antioch was in Syria. That's where Paul was originally commissioned in Acts 13. The church in Antioch sent out those missionaries, Paul and Silas, and those portions of Scripture, apostolic words, the churches used these texts. The Syrian Peshitta, for instance, 150 A.D., used that. The Old Latin, which is called the Vetus Vetala, is from this line. The papyri of the Text Receptus, early papyri and papyrus manuscripts. The Uncial's manuscripts, 150 to 1500, support this text. The Latin Bibles, the Waldensians, support the text, 1100 to 1300 AD. Erasmus' Greek text is this, right text. Martin Luther's Bible, 1522, is of this text. Tyndale, 1525, was from this original pure text. The Coverdale Bible of 1535 was from this text. to Matthew's Bible, 1537, was from this, the Great Bible, 1539. The Stephen's 1550 Greek text was from this line. The Geneva Bible of 1560 was from this line. The Bishop's Bible of 1568 was from this line also. And Beza's Greek New Testament, 5th edition, 1598, was from this line. And that's the Greek New Testament from which we got the King James Bible. Beza's 5th edition, 1598. Not the one from the Erasmus text of 1537 or 1516. That was a similar text, the Greek text, but 82 years later, after 1516, Beza's 5th edition, 1598, came into being, and that's the text that was used, according to Dr. Frederick Scrivener, to found the King James Bible. Now, that's about the only Bible currently that is founded on the right text from Antioch of Syria, the King James Bible. Or they say, and they claim, that the New King James Version was also founded on the Textus Receptus. However, just in simple guesswork and by accident, I myself have found at least three different texts that were not Textus Receptus from the New King James, but for Westcott and Hort, the false Greek text. And so another man has done some research, and he came up with over 1,000 places where they have used not the Textus Receptus, but the critical text of Westcott and Hort. So the line, the true line of Antioch, we believe has been given by God and preserved by the Lord. In fact, over 99% of the manuscripts we now have in our possession, over 99% represent this proper line on which our King James Bible is based. That would be in 1967, there were 5,255 Greek manuscripts preserved. There are a few more hundred since then, but in 1967, Kurt Allen said there were 5,255. Dr. Jack Mormon, that you've heard on your broadcast, has come up in his book, Forever Settled, with the approximate figures of just only 43 plus B and Aleph, Vatican Sinai, that have the false text, and over 99% of the 5,255, that is 5,210, that are based upon the true text of Scripture. That's over 99% of the evidence that God has preserved in the manuscripts or the Greek New Testament that back our King James Bible. Now, the other line from Alexandria, Egypt, you know, it's a tale of two cities, Antioch and Alexandria. Antioch, the godly line, Alexandria, the satanic, false line. And the Papyrus 75 is from that line. Clement of Alexandria, he was one of the leaders of changing the words of God, altering the traditional text, altering the text of Receptus, changing it from what it was to what he wanted it to be. And he trained Origen from 184 to 254 A.D. And Origen was a leader in changing the words of God. He was a heretic, as was Clement of Alexandria. And then Origen trained Eusebius, 260 to 340 A.D. And Eusebius, all these three men were in Alexandria, which was the seat of Gnosticism. And Dr. Mormon, I'm sure, has explained to you the Gnostic heresies, denying most of the Christology or the doctrines of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, of the New Testament. Gnostics denying the deity of Christ, denying the bodily resurrection, denying the virgin birth, denying his miracles, and so on. And so when these, and by the way, Alexandria was, as I say, the source and hotbed of Gnosticism. Mr. Miller, Edward Miller, one of the leading helpers of Dean John William Burgon, said that that's the source in Alexandria of Gnosticism, and that's why these people changed the words to conform to their Gnostic heresies. And from Eusebius came the Vatican manuscript, the B manuscript, and then the Sinai manuscript, or Aleph, and about 330 or 350 AD, then Jerome's Latin Vulgate came from that, Alexandrinus manuscript, Reims Douay Bible came from that, Griesbach's Greek New Testament, Lachmann, and Tregellis, and Titchendorf, and Alford's, and Westcott and Hort, and Nestle Allen Greek text, the United Bible Society Greek text, and the Bibles that are based on this, these false versions, American Standard Version, Revised Standard Version, Jerusalem Version, Living Version, Today's English Version, New English Bible, New International Version, Today's New International Version, New American Standard Version, Good News Version, New Revised Standard Version, all these versions, the Contemporary English Version, the Jehovah's Witnesses Version, the New King James version, at least in the footnotes, all of these from the false text. In the English Standard Version, this new one that's come out, I understand that Bob Jones University now is backing, selling in their bookstores, all based on the false Alexandrian manuscripts. Now, what is the difference in manuscripts between these two lines? As Dr. Greg Mormon has so eloquently given to us in over 500 large pages, hundreds and hundreds of hours of work, he found 8,000 specific differences between the text and words that underline our King James Bible and the Nestle Aland 26th or 27th edition, the critical text. 8,000 words, chapter and verse. Here's the verse, here's the words in the text receptus, here's the words in the critical text, and the changes, 8,000 altogether. That's the difference. And how many, about the words? These are differences. There, the text that underlies the false versions, the critical text, is 2,886 Greek words shorter than our Textus Receptus. And this is serious business. And their versions have a total of 356 errors, doctrinal errors in doctrinal passages, which are wrong. So there's a great deal of difference in these two lines, two textual lines. Now the third thing I want to take up today is the different translation techniques, along with examples of English Bibles translated by those techniques. In our book, Defending the King James Bible, in one of our chapters, we talk about the techniques of translation. Techniques of translation. That's found, Superior Techniques, on page 83. It's chapter 4 of our book. And we believe that the King James Bible translators used the proper techniques of translation. They used what is called the verbal equivalents, and they used what is called the formal or form equivalents. Both of these techniques are essential to have proper translation in the English language, Spanish language, French language, German language, Italian, Japanese, Chinese, any language of the world must have the proper translation techniques. Verbal translation. What does that mean? That means the words of Hebrew, the words of Greek, brought over into the English or Spanish or whatever you're translating. This is important. You must have the proper words brought over accurately into the language in which you're translating. And this is what the King James Bible did. That's what they had. They had exactly that technique of verbal inspiration. And the other technique of translation that must be required is that it must have formal equivalents, that is, the forms of the words. Whenever the Hebrew or Greek text has a verb, translation that is accurate with the proper technique must bring over, wherever possible, into the language, like English or Spanish or French, the words in the verb. If it's a verb, it should be brought over as a verb, wherever possible. If it's an adjective, bring it over as an adjective. If it's some other part of a speech, a noun or pronoun, bring it over as a noun or pronoun. These other translations do not use this technique of verbal equivalence and formal equivalence. They reject this. They use the inferior translation technique that is known as dynamic equivalence, or some other word for it, idiomatic translation. Call it what you will, but it certainly is not the proper type of translation at all. And what they do in dynamic equivalence, now dynamic means moving, equivalence means staying the same, and you can't move and stay the same at the same time. If you think you can, just try it. If you're sitting down, both sit down and stand up. Try it. If you're being quiet, be quiet and speak up at the same time. Can you do it? Have you done it? Well, give me a call at 1-800-JOHN-10-9 if you've succeeded to do that. It's impossible. Dynamic equivalence is a misnomer. It's a non sequitur. It doesn't follow. It's a horrendous thing. It's a wonderfully sounding expression. People love it. But dynamic equivalence in these false versions of translations does exactly, among other things, does three things. First, it adds to God's words anytime it wants to. That's what dynamic equivalency does. You can add the words of God. Even though God hasn't added, you can add it. Number two, it subtracts from God's words. Anytime they want to take away a word, go ahead, be my guest. And it changes God's words in some other way. All three of these things, adding, subtracting, or changing from God's Hebrew or Greek words, is a sin according to the Word of God. Now, it has some adjectives I like to apply to it. I have three adjectives that I like to use for dynamic equivalency, seven at least. Number one is diabolical, because the devil used it in the Garden of Eden. He added, subtracted, and changed. It's deceptive because it purports to be translation when it's paraphrased. It's determined because it wants to upseat and uproot the King James Bible and the technique of translation of verbal and formal equivalence. It's dishonest because it claims to be translation and it's not. It's dynamic equivalency, it's paraphrase, it's perversion. Number five, it's deifying of man, because anytime man wants to add or subtract or change, he becomes God. Throw out God's words, add your own. That's deification of man, making man a god, which is blasphemous idolatry. Six, it's disobedient because God said don't do it. Seventh, it's disapproved by God. These things, dynamic equivalency, are seriously in error in every way, shape, and form. And we've got to guard against it. And the versions that use dynamic equivalency to a greater or lesser degree, let's take the ones that Bible-believing Christians use. Let's take the New King James Version. I found in my research from Genesis to Revelation that and I have this in print, you can get it, it's available, a total of over 2,000 examples of dynamic equivalence. That is, adding to the words of God, Hebrew or Greek words, subtracting or changing in some other way. I did the same thing, Genesis to Revelation, on the New American Standard Version. Some people say, oh, that's the most accurate version possible. It's not the most accurate version possible. It's inaccurate. I found over 4,000 plus examples of dynamic equivalency in the New American Standard Version that's sold in the Bob Jones University bookstore and other places that think this is the greatest. Over 4,000 examples of adding to words of God, subtracting from the words of God, or changing in some other way. Then I went the same way with the New International Version from Genesis to Revelation. I found 6,653 examples in the NIV, and I stopped counting. There are hundreds and thousands more, but these examples of adding, subtracting, and changing, based on the Hebrew and Greek words, serious complications. If you take the different translation techniques, adding, subtracting, or changing. And I didn't even count synonyms. If it's the same word generally, I didn't count that among the 2,000 differences from the New King James. I didn't count the synonyms from the 4,000 of the New American Standard. I didn't count synonyms for the NIV, 6,653, but I did take real radical changes, adding, subtracting, or changes. Then the fourth thing that I was to mention today is a short exhortation on why we must stand strong on Bible translations, and especially our King James Bible. We must stand strong for all these different reasons. We have to have a text. If we're going to obey the words of God, we must have an accurate Bible. The King James Bible is accurate. Now, some of the words, yes, have been changed somewhat. Some of the words are uncommon to us in the 21st century. And that's why our Bible for Today ministry got out the defined King James Bible. My son, D.A. Wake Jr., hundreds and hundreds of hours. Uncommon words in the King James are defined accurately in the footnotes, sometimes two or three or four different meanings of these uncommon words. So it doesn't give us any room or any excuse to throw away our King James Bible. It's the only version in the English language that has the proper Hebrew text, the proper Greek text, the proper translators, the proper technique of translation, and the proper theology. We cannot throw away the King James Bible merely because it's old. My friend, what's old is not necessarily false. What's new is not necessarily true. In fact, truth does not change. The Lord Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, doesn't change. The Lord Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday and today and forever, in Hebrews 13:8. And so we have a tremendous need to have a strong position on Bible translation. You say, well, what difference does it make? Well, it makes a lot of difference. 8,000 differences in the New Testament alone between the text and words that underlie our King James Bible and the words that underlie these other Bibles, New International, a New American Standard, Revised Standard, English Standard Version, the Rodman Holman of the Southern Baptist, and so on, the Revised New Standard. These things are different. The King James Bible has not only the proper text of Hebrew and Greek, the proper translators, the proper technique of translation, it has the proper theology. Over 356 doctrinal passages, as Dr. Mormon has eloquently given to us, over 100 large pages, this is available, 356 doctrinal passages where the critical text, the wrong text used by the New American Standard and the New International and the others, the wrong text is used, therefore the wrong theology comes out. 356 places. Very serious indeed. For instance, in 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. These are the versions based upon B and Aleph. Actually, Aleph, there's no B in 1 Timothy. They changed God simply to He. They deny the incarnation of God manifest in the flesh. That's a serious doctrinal error. In my book, Defending the King James Bible, chapter 5, I give 158 of the more important of these 356 doctrinal passages and show these to be in error, serious error. In Matthew 1:25, for example, knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, talking about the Lord Jesus, and the word firstborn is removed by the Vatican and Sinai manuscripts and the NIV, New American Standard, and others. These are serious things indeed. In fact, there's an entire chart that we have. If you're interested, let us know. We'll send it to you. Which Bible verses, for instance, did the NIV delete? And the list is given. Over 40 verses in all, either in part or in whole. These are serious things of omission completely, changes completely. In the virgin birth, it's denied. They take out firstborn son, just say a son. Well, it could be the second son, third son, fourth son. This is serious doctrinal error. For instance, in Matthew 18:11, it gives why the Lord Jesus came into this earth. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. That whole verse is gone from the Vatican manuscript, the Aleph manuscript, all this false Alexandrian line of manuscripts. Therefore, it's gone from the New International Version. It's gone from these other versions, and it's a terrible disgrace indeed. And questions why the Lord Jesus came. And yet, many of our fundamentalist friends come up and say, oh, there's no doctrinal differences, no doctrinal changes, everything is fine, doctrine is not involved. That's what they say. They proclaim this in their books, Bob Jones University books, Central Seminary books, and in their speeches, and in their writings, and in their tape recordings. But doctrine is involved. In Luke 2:22, when the days of her purification, Mary's purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem. But the B and Aleph and the NIV and the New American Standard changed her purification to their purification, including the Father, the Mother, and the Lord Jesus, including His need for purification, which makes Him a sinner, lost and needing purification. Many doctrinal differences, it's important to stress, are King James Bible in the day in which we live. We must stand strong on the proper version, and that's the King James and the English language. We must conform all the languages of the world to the received Hebrew and Greek words that underlie our King James Bible. Good being with you. So long till next time.
As promised, I'm back with some contact points for Bible for Today. And I first want to say my thanks to Dr. D.A. Waite for that fine presentation. I wish I had the time to give you his background, but I don't have the time. But this is a man for which I have much respect, a man who's very well equipped to make the sort of presentation he just made. You can have confidence in what you've heard today. The phone number for Bible for Today is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Again, for Bible for Today, if you want to contact Pastor Waite, it's 1-800-JOHN-10-9. And then their website, which I really encourage you to go to, there's some fine materials there that you can get to defend the Word of God against these modern perversions. www.BibleForToday, that's spelled out FOR.org. Again, it's www.BibleForToday.org. Thanks for listening to The Heart of the Matter.